If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 24. Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to look at three appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through this portion of Scripture, you'll notice, if you were paying attention well, that he appears three times in these verses, or there's three appearings of Christ that are mentioned. The very first one is that he has now appeared in the presence of God for us, meaning after his death and his resurrection, he ascended back to God and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But here the Apostle Paul says his appearing there was for a purpose. His appearing in heaven is for us. I love that phrase when it says he has appeared in the presence of God for us, not against us. Not in a neutral state, but he's appeared in the presence of God for us. There's a work that the Lord Jesus Christ is still performing for us. And that's what he's doing at the right hand of God right now. But then we see in verse 26 that he also has appeared in the past. Notice what it says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, this one in past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Of course, that's speaking of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the focus of that appearing is, of course, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and thankfully that was done only once. So we find the first appearing, he's appearing in the presence of God now for you and me. So his appearing in heaven is for us. His first appearing was for us as well, to put away sin. And then in the very last verse it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the third and final appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is his appearing at the last day, which just like the other two, it is for us. But in that one there'll be no focus on sin, and his intercessory work will be completed. Because at that coming, of course, we shall have our vile bodies changed by the power of God and be fashioned after the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be taken to be with the Lord forever in glory. And there we shall be in the throne room of God in the very presence of the Father because of the first work of Christ when he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'd like to begin back in verse 24. Again, he says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, talking about the earthly temple. Of course, he's making reference back to the fact that in the days of the Old Testament, especially after the days of Moses, there was a manner of worship that was instituted by God's own command, that there was first to be a tabernacle that was reared, and later it would be a temple in Jerusalem. And once a year, there would be a priest that would go into that temple on the Day of Atonement, and his responsibility was first to make an offering for himself, and then secondly, for the sins of the people. And he would go in there once a year, and once a year only. And as he would go in there and minister to the Lord in behalf of the people, of course, all that would do would bring a remembrance of sin upon the people, reminding them that they were sinners. But it would also point forward to one who would be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God himself, who the Bible says stood slain from the foundation of the world. You recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ was not an afterthought because the law service didn't work. The law service was simply a picture of something that God had already ordained before the world even began. Before the world was, Jesus Christ was set aside as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sins. And so the law that Moses was given was really just a picture of what would be when the Lord Jesus Christ would appear in the end of the world, when He would come to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So again, he says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple to do this work. In fact, if you read the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't even happen within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It certainly did not take place even in the outer courts of the temple. And it certainly did not go on in the holiest of all, there in the inner court of the temple where the high priest would go once a year. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered outside the gate, meaning He was carried outside the city. You understand that the Jews did not see Him as that ultimate sacrifice who would put away sin, but rather they recognized, or they thought, that He was accursed of God because He had made Himself the Son of God, and because He was turning their world upside down, they demanded that He be crucified, and they did it in a very public way, a very humiliating way, in a way that was outside the city of God, or what they thought was the city of God. But by that time, the Lord was already through with that temple and already finished with that city. And so it says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That just means that that temple in Jerusalem was a picture of something that was far more real and far more true, and that is heaven itself. But this is where Jesus entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we like to talk about that when He did so because He was finished with His work. And it is certainly true that He was finished with an aspect of His work. He was finished with the work of redemption. He was finished with the work of putting away sin. But the Lord Jesus did not just sit down and now just let things idly go by. The Lord Jesus is still a high priest for the children of God, and as He sits at the right hand of God, He does so, doing a very important work for you and I, and that is making intercession for us. That means when Jesus Christ went back into heaven, He entered there, He appeared there, and it says He appeared in the presence of God for us. It means He went there as our advocate. He went there as one who would intercede or be our daysman, our go-between, our mediator, if you will. What is it that Paul said? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's where Jesus Christ is right now, doing His mediatorial work, not in the sense of putting away sin, but in the sense of standing up in defense of His people, of answering when we call upon Him with our needs, of being there when Satan would accuse us of the sins that we've committed, to be there as our advocate, our attorney, who will defend us before the great throne room of God, before the greatest judge of all, that when Satan will come against us and accuse us before God both day and night, we have one who is there for us that will make intercession for us. I'm thankful He's there for us, not against us, or once again, not neutral, but as He's there in heaven right now, His focus is still on you and me. Just because He finished the work of salvation and went to the grave and then rose again, He didn't just say, "Now you're on your own. I've taken care of the eternal work. Now y'all figure it out on your own as you go on your lives day by day." I realize there's a lot of people that are trying to figure it out on their own. There are many people in this world trying to do it all by themselves. We have sayings in this world, you know, you got to look out for number one. You've got to be your own man. And there's a big problem with that, because there's too many people looking out for number one, trying to be their own man, forgetting that there's a man in heaven who is there in the presence of God for us. For us. Hebrews chapter 7, Paul says this, beginning in verse 24. He says, "But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now see, he's referencing once again the priesthood of the Old Testament. Really, when you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is really a commentary of the things that went on under the Old Testament. When you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you go through some of those stories, and you don't realize what it all is pointing to or what it means, just turn to the book of Hebrews, start in chapter 1, and read all the way to chapter 13. And as you do so, follow your center column reference and go back to where it references to it, and you'll find the answers of what some of those things were meaning and what was going on in the Old Testament time, and how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those things. But if you remember, there was a man called Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was made the first high priest. And then he also had two sons. that were also priests. However, God struck them down because they did not honor the law of God during their time as priests. And then, of course, there were other men that were raised up. And there were men of the tribe of Levi who would serve for a period of time. And in fact, under the Old Testament law, they couldn't begin their priesthood until the age of 30. And then at the age of 50, they had to lay it aside. They would serve for 20-year terms, and then they would be retired. And then those retired priests, they would trim the lamps in the temple of God, providing light for those younger priests that would come after them. But the point was, there was a continual changing of the priesthood. It was constantly changing. Even at the very best, if men lived their full term, would only serve for 20 years and then have to step aside and another one come in its place. And then, of course, one might pass away and one might get struck dead by God. And so this priest was constantly being changed out. He says, "This man, though, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of this, because he continues forever." See, he's not a priest at the order of Levi. The Bible says he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible tells us about this man Melchizedek. He had no beginning or end, no father or mother. I don't know if that literally means that he just was dropped out of heaven, or whether it just means there was no record of who his mother and father was. That's the thought I lean towards. I do believe he was born and he passed away, but the point is there's no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of who his parents are, which typified the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, of course, he had no earthly father, but his father in heaven. He had no beginning of days because he is the eternal Word of God, and he has no ending either. Just like Melchizedek typified, that's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no end. And because of this, he says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." We know the Lord Jesus Christ went to the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And after that occasion, after he spent 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth, as he had told the Jews, if you remember, they asked a sign. He said, "No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And he made it clear that they could take down that temple, destroy it, but in 3 days he would raise it up again, speaking of his body. And the Jews, they thought they destroyed his temple. However, 3 days and three nights later, he came forth out of the grave. He spent 40 days with the disciples, and then in their very presence, he was caught up into the clouds. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7 that as they saw him from the earth leave the earth, in heaven they had this miraculous, beautiful view of the Son of God entering triumphantly into heaven itself. Here he came to the Ancient of Days. He came with clouds, and the angels, they shouted at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he broke those skies and entered into heaven itself and sat down at the right hand of God. But here, what is it that he says? He ever lives to make intercession for us. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." So he lives forever. Why? To make intercession for us. Why do we need it? Well, because we still sin. And I realize that eternally our sin problem has been put away, and we'll address that in just a few moments. However, we still sin day by day, and we still feel the weight and the guilt of our sins. And so we need one in heaven who is there in the presence of God for us, so that when we do wrong, that we can call upon his name and trust that he will hear our prayers and he'll forgive our sins. And the Bible tells us he'll do just that. The Apostle John writes to us. He says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not." Now John, he's very black and white. As you read his gospel and his epistles, he doesn't leave any gray area. He just says, "My little children, I'm writing to you that you don't sin." He's saying your life will just be far better if you just don't sin. Now we all recognize and know that we're not going to live this life successfully without sinning. We're going to do it. We all recognize that. We know it. Paul said that himself. He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." Paul says, you know, I had the desire to do that which was right. Instead, he would do that which was wrong. He wanted to lay aside that which was wrong and do that which was right. And what would happen? He was constantly frustrated. Is that not our own experience? When we would do good, evil is still present with us. When we try to do the right thing, we still slip up and do the wrong. We say to ourselves, "I'm not going to do that evil again. I'm not going to think that way again. I'm not going to say that again." And before we know it, we've stepped off and done or said or thought what we swore to ourselves we would not say.
John says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not." In other words, every time that an opportunity of sin is placed before you, make the conscious decision, "I'm not going to do so." But he says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin..." You know what he's saying? You need to make the conscious decision, "I'm not going to do it." But you're going to do it. So if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What he just said there, when you sin, you have an intercessor. When you slip up, when you say something mean and hateful, you've got one in heaven that's going to, of course, chastise and correct, but then also bring the balm of forgiveness to you when we confess our sins. In fact, John would also say in his very same epistle, he said that if any man sin, what are we supposed to do? We're to confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we recognize and know that Jesus Christ cleansed us from our sins when He was hanging on the cross at Calvary. We believe that He totally obliterated our sins there. But as I've already said, we still feel the penalty, or at least we feel the guilt of our sins as we live in this world. And so thankfully, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I paid for your sins and that's enough. Now you can just live and wallow in the guilt of it." That's not how He does. He's in the presence of God for us so that even when we do wrong, He can still send us the Spirit of forgiveness to our hearts and tell us, "My child, it's okay. My child, I've paid for that sin. It's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 8, we find those questions that are raised after we're shown the wonderful declaration that God foreknew us, and because He foreknew us, He predestinated us, called us, and justified us, and ultimately will glorify us. We find that the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Then in verse 33, he asks this question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now those verses tell me that there is someone who's trying to lay a charge against us. That tells me there's somebody trying to condemn us. And of course we know who that is. It's the devil. We find in Revelation chapter 12, he's the accuser of our brethren. He goes before God both day and night, accusing us before the Lord, trying to bring our sins to God's attention. Can you imagine that? You have a prosecutor who is always on your case. I mean, imagine the worst prosecutor that you've ever seen in our own country. Maybe one who's just a pit bull who will not let any crime go unpunished. Here's the devil. He's looking for every opportunity to try to accuse us in our own conscience. And he even tries to accuse us before God. But I'm thankful what it says in Revelation chapter 12. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. You know what that means? He went to the Supreme Court. You know what the judge of the Supreme Court did? Threw him out of court. You know what he does now? He goes to a lower court. The court of our own conscience. See, in this country, when you have to go to court, you start at a lower court. And you go before a judge, and if that judge doesn't give a rendering of what you desire, you can appeal it to a higher court. And if need be, you can appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court in hopes that they'll give you a hearing. And then, of course, whatever they determine, that's the ultimate determination, and it cannot be altered. Here, Satan, he started at the highest court. It didn't work. So you know what he does? He still tries to accuse us, and he comes to the lower court of your own conscience. And you know all you have to do is remember, he's been laughed out of the higher court. He's been thrown out of that court. Why? Because our intercessor is in that higher court. And here it says in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather..." I mean, it'd be pitiful if the Lord Jesus Christ was still in the state of death because of our sins. Wouldn't it be horrible to imagine that the Son of God, who was willing to give up His own life for you and I, had to be left in that state of death? But thankfully, God is so powerful that not only was He able to overcome our sins through the Lord Jesus' death, but He was also able to overcome death itself when the Lord Jesus, after 3 days and three nights, came forth from the tomb. He said, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." That tells me when Satan comes to accuse you, just remember there's one in heaven defending you.
There's one in heaven that's reminding the judge, I died for that one, and I'm risen again in their behalf. And here I am at your right hand to make intercession for them so that the devil is not able to come before. So the Lord, He's ever living to make intercession for us. And so when the devil comes against us, we just have to call to memory that there's one in heaven who is at God's right hand making intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says this, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is living, and because He's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who's at the right hand of God, He says, now we have a high priest who can be touched. I'm thankful to know that this one who appeared in the presence of God for us can also be touched by us. He's not so aloof and removed that He cannot be touched by the things that we endure and the things that we go through. Whether it be the accusations that Satan brings, or whether it be the various trials and troubles that we experience, whether it be the storms that we go through, or maybe the very troubles that we ourselves cause, maybe the times of despondency, the times of despair, the times of depression, the times of physical pain, the time that we're laying a loved one in the tomb, the time that we're going through horrible tragedies in this world, we're thankful to know that there's one who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? It means He understands. He knows what we're going through. And when we call to Him, He will answer. So let us come boldly. I'm thankful it says that. Not meekly, not weakly, not afraid. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus Christ is now appeared in the presence of God for us. We have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have one that when Satan tries to accuse us can remind the Father, hey, I died, yea, rather I'm alive to make intercession for them. And He also knows what we go through, and He is touched by the troubles that we experience. And not only is He touched by, He moves by to the point that He reaches down and gives us comfort and gives us aid. What is it Paul said in Hebrews chapter 2? He says, for as much then as the... For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then verse 18 He says, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor, that means help, them that are tempted. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who has now appeared in the presence of God for us. Now when Paul wrote that in Hebrews 9 verse 24, it was present truth then, and it's present truth now. The Lord Jesus Christ was at the throne of God immediately when He ascended out of this world, and He's still at the right hand of God right now. He's not abdicated His place of honor at the right hand of God. And so long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and reigning at the right hand of God, you can have this confidence that there's one who's in the presence of God for us. He's not there just to sit idly, but He's there in our defense. He's there for our protection. He's there for our help. He's there for our security. He's there to remind the Father, in the case that God could ever forget, which He cannot, that we've been redeemed by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're safely in the hand of God. Then it says in verse 25, nor yet that He should suffer or offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The first appearing is present. The second one is in the past. Now Paul calls it the end of the world. And it was the end of the world that then was. It was the end of the Jewish world. It was the end of the law. It was the end of sin. After the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand, we're now under the time of Reformation. Things are vastly different. We're not under the Old Covenant anymore. We're not under the Old Testament. We're now under the New Testament of the New Covenant. We're under the church age. We're no longer under the time of the law and the priesthood. But now the Bible says we have been made kings and priests to God. Here we are as individual priests. You don't have to come to me to pray to God. You don't have to come to me to give an offering to the Lord. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we also are priests unto God. What does that mean? That means that daily you can offer up gifts and sacrifices to the Lord. That when you assemble together on the Lord's day, you can give offerings and sacrifices directly to God. You don't have to do it through the avenue of a priest, but you can do it yourself because you are now a priest. He says, now then, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world if he was like those Old Testament priests. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I like that. Put away sin. Put it away. He's using the terminology that we see the Pharisees use when they come to the Lord about putting away their wives. You remember they came up to him on one occasion and they wanted to put away their wives for any cause. The Lord made it clear there was only one cause for which a wife was to be put away. But what they meant by putting her away meant they were finished with her. Once they had given her a writing or a bill of divorcement, they were free and clear from that spouse, and they could move forward. She's put away in the past, as though she's dead, not living anymore. In fact, Paul uses that very language in Romans chapter 7 to describe our relationship to the law. He uses a dead spouse, one who's committed adultery, as our relation to the law. We're not alive to the law. Rather, the law is not alive to us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has slain it. How? Because he fulfilled it. He did what the law demanded, and he satisfied it, so it has no hold over us anymore. We've been freed from the law. It's been put away. A wife that's been put away, she's gone. And here he says, Jesus has appeared in the end of the world for what purpose? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to destroy it, to put it away. Well, is it put away or is it not put away? That's really the question. We either believe that it's put away or we do not. We either hold to this truth or we can wrestle around with our sins, believing there's something that we must do, something we must confess, something we must offer, something we must perform to put it away. But I love the Scriptures and believe that when he says Jesus Christ put away the law and the sin, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that it is done, that it's gone forever. See, there was a phrase that they used during the Old Testament times that every time on the Day of Atonement, if you remember, not only did they have a goat there that would be offered, there would be a second goat called the scapegoat. And the priest would put his hands on that scapegoat and confess his own sins and then the sins of the people. The Bible says then that goat would be given to a fit man. And that fit man would take that goat to a land uninhabited. It was a picture of sin being taken away and put away. Although it was just a picture because it was never put away. The old story goes this way. That as that fit man would begin to carry that goat, they knew the path he would take and they would set up booths along the way. Little tents. Ever so often there'd be one built. And when that man, that fit man, finally put that goat away into the land uninhabited, out away from the people, far away, the first century would shout, "Gone forever." And that would resound and go to the next century. And he'd hear the words, "Gone forever." And that would come and go all the way back till finally it came to the camp of the people. And finally, when the news reached the camp of the people, where there would be a great shout when they heard those words, "Gone forever," because it typified that their sins were put away forever. However, can you imagine? Here they shouted with great joy over something they were going to have to do a year from now because it really wasn't gone forever. But we can really say it's gone forever. We can have much greater joy than what those Jews had when they shouted, "Gone forever," and heard the news in the camp of the people, because really our sins have been put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. Hath he appeared. What is it the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6? "For I came down from heaven." What does that mean? He appeared. He appeared. In Matthew chapter 1, before his appearing, here he is conceived in the womb of his mother. He's on the earth. He's in the lowest parts of the earth in his mother's womb. And the time is coming that he will be born. An angel is sent to what will be his supposed father, Joseph.
And he's told, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife. He goes on to let Joseph know that that which is conceived in her, of course, is the Son of God. He says, and you're to call his name Jesus. And this is why, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's interesting that the very first declaration, hardly, that we find in the book of Matthew of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing, what is it connected to? Putting away sin. Because, my friends, that's the focus of the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting away sin. And so Joseph is told, you call his name Jesus, meaning God with us. Why? Because God is with us to put away sins forever. He shall put away their sins. He doesn't say he'll try to. He'll do most of the work. He says, you call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. There's no question mark there. Just an exclamation point. It's going to be done. You can count on it. You can rest assured that it will be accomplished. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. What is it John said in John chapter 1 when the Lord Jesus Christ approached to him? Here he appeared in the presence of John. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which what? Which taketh away the sin of the world. Here when he comes to be baptized, he has his first public appearance as the Son of God. And here they see that he's now beginning his earthly ministry. What's it connected to? Putting away sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Notice the language of verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He's going to tell us where it took place. It took place at Calvary. It took place on the cross. It didn't take place before that. It didn't take place after that. It was at Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ bare our sins in his own body. Notice that. In his own body. What is it that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21? That God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Here God literally placed our sins upon him. God, as far as God could see, he was the fullness of sin. We find before that in him brought the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but at Calvary, there he bore the full weight of our sins, the full weight of our guilt, the full weight of God's unhappiness with sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, not dead, but dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Notice all the past tense there. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. Peter says this in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It is true, our sins put him to death. See, the punishment for sin is death. Lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. What was it Adam was told? In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the center column, it says, dying thou shalt die. What does that mean? You're going to bring a perpetual state of death, not only for you, but all humanity. For in Adam, all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here, Adam, in his one sin, plunged us in death, and so the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. It wasn't sufficient just to go to the cross and God take out his wrath upon him there as he stood as our substitute and stood as a sinner for us. That's not going to be sufficient. He had to also go to death, but thankfully, he kept him. He says, thou will not leave thy my soul in corruption. I can't get the text. Thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither leave my soul in hell, in the grave. He knew that the Father would deliver him. So he died. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. But notice what happened. He suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. You understand, there was a gulf between us and God. That gulf was our sins. Jesus Christ became our sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. What's he done? He's just brought us together with the Lord. It's called reconciliation.
is called the atonement, made at one, reconciled at peace. David says it this way in Psalm 85, one of my favorite verses, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have met together. Truth shall spring up out of the earth." Talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth met, righteousness and peace they kissed. That means in the person of Christ, everything necessary that kept us from God was removed out of the way. Here our sins that kept us from the Lord were placed on His own body while He was there on the tree. And what did He do? He died for us, the just for the unjust. Paul says this in Hebrews 7, we've already quoted this, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins." See, Jesus never had to offer for himself because he never did anything wrong. That's one difference from those Old Testament priests. "And then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." Notice he didn't offer up some animal like the priest did. He offered himself. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God that stood slain from the foundation of the world. He says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." He did this once. Hebrews 9:11 says this, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." You notice how many times it says once? I think Paul and Peter want to get across that this only had to happen one time. Once was sufficient. What is it that Paul says in Hebrews 10 verse 12? He says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down," where? "At the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." The point is, it only needed to happen once. It's either finished or it's not. You know, I think Paul was persuaded it was finished. Peter was persuaded it was finished. I'm persuaded as well that it is finished. Again, he says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to do it again. It's done. It's complete. He sat down on the right hand of God." Now notice verse 27. "And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Say, well, what does that mean? Just what it says, that every one of us have an appointment with death. It's appointed unto men once to die. As a general rule, every man on this earth will see death. He says this will happen once. Now I recognize there are a few exceptions to this verse. Enoch and Elijah, they did not see death. By the blessings and miracle of God, they were taken directly into heaven. I also find several that had to die twice. I think of the Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4. The widow's son of Sarepta in 1 Kings 17. They both were resurrected from the dead and they died a second time. That individual in 2 Kings, I believe chapter 13, that was thrown in Elisha's grave, and when he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. He had to die again. The widow of Nain's son, he had to die again. Jairus' daughter, she had to die again. Eutychus, that Paul was blessed to raise from the dead, he had to die again. Lazarus had to die again. Tabitha, she had to die again. So there's about 8 individuals that were raised from the dead and had to die a second time. So there's 8. Add the other 2, Enoch and Elijah, that didn't see death. There's 10 exceptions to this verse out of all humanity who have ever lived. But notice what he says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die." We all have an appointment with death, and unless the Lord comes back, we'll meet it. You say, well, preacher, does that mean that there's a set time for us to die? I don't know. I know the Bible says this, that we can die before the time. And I also remember Hezekiah, who made his prayer to God, and God lengthened his days by 15 years. I just know this means that you and I are going to pass away. That's the point of the text. We have an appointment with death. I don't know that it's going to be July the 31st at 2 o'clock for me. I don't know. But what I do know, that unless the Lord comes back, I will face death, and so will you. And then he says, after this, the judgment. After death, there's a judgment. So, well, that sounds frightening. It's not. You know what it means? When we die, there's a judgment made. You're either the Lord's or you're not. If you're the Lord's, that's all it's going to say. There's a judgment after death. The judgment calls this. We either belong to the Lord or we don't. And if we belong to the Lord, we did so before the foundation of the world, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and then entrusted our lives to the Holy Ghost, who regenerated us. And so here we are, the children of God, and when we die, there's a judgment passed that just simply says, "That's my child. I died for that one." That's the judgment that's made. It's not fearful. It's not frightening. It's just simply the Son of God saying, "I died for that one." As Brother Crawford preached last week, just says, "Come home, my child." When we die, there's a judgment. The judgment is simply, "That one's mine." And we're taken immediately to heaven. Then he says, so Christ was once, just like we have one appointment with death, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And I love this part. "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That first appearing is Jesus appearing in heaven before the presence of God for us. Sin is put away. There's still some focus on sin, because we're still sinners and we call upon Him for forgiveness. And as our intercessor, He blesses with that. But with the second coming of Christ, there'll be absolutely no focus on sin. Notice again, "unto them that look for Him." What is that talking about? That's just talking about the Lord's people. I believe the Lord's people in their hearts are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly am. I trust that you are. I'd be satisfied whenever it occurs. In fact, I'm like John, the quicker the better. But even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's how we ought to feel about it, that I want it to happen right now. It can't happen soon enough. I know there's some people who say, "Well, I'd rather see my children raised up." Would you rather see them raised up here, or would you rather see them dancing in the streets of heaven itself? Would you rather see them go through college and experience all the wickedness that's going on in our world, or simply be in the presence of God forever? You say, "Well, I want to see my grandchildren raised up. I'd rather see them escape the misery of this world and be at the right hand of God." Wouldn't that be far better than to go through this world? You know what it says when we say, "I want the Lord to come back, but not yet"? It means we love whatever that "not yet" is more than we love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come the second time. "And unto them that look for Him, He shall appear." Now, He's going to appear whether we look for Him or not. I just think He means that the child of God in his heart has a yearning for the coming of the Son of God. In fact, Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 8. He says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You know what that means? It means that the child of God who has the Spirit of God has something down within him that's groaning for the adoption, the redemption of this body. He means by that we're waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we can go home and be with the Lord, that when the soul, body, and spirit will be in perfection. That's what Paul means there in that text when he says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the focus is redemption. In fact, Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Excuse me, verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13. He says this, "In whom ye also trusted," meaning we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." That's what we have now, the gospel truth. That's what we are blessed with until heaven. That's pretty good, is it not? He says, that's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us at Calvary, He bought us. Isn't that what Paul says? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your members. You're not your own. We belong to the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 says, when He went up on high, He led captivity captive. That means we were released from Satan, but we were made the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Him. We are the purchased possession. We are His. We've been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, He's coming back for the purchased possession. I remember about a year ago, we went over to Badcock Furniture, and I bought a chair there, a nice leather chair, paid several hundred dollars for it. However, I couldn't pick it up right away, but I owned it. It belonged to me. I had a receipt for it. I had to go pick it up, though. I had to go over to Mulberry, to the warehouse, and pick it up. When I went there, though, I had proof that I owned it. And so it was a purchased possession. When I drove over there to pick it up, I redeemed it. It was mine. And I took it home, and now I sit in it all the time. We are the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming, He's going to redeem us. It means He's going to come and get what He's paid for. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice what Paul says. in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Notice that we're dead. What does he mean? We're dead to the pleasures of this world. We're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. So we ought to live as though we're dead to those things. We ought to live as though we're alive with Christ. But notice what he says. Your life is hid with Christ in God. We're in a safe place. But notice then what he says. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Right now we're hid with Christ. But the day is coming that Christ shall appear, and we're going to appear with him. Something's going to be made open. The whole world is going to know at that day that we belong to him. We're not going to be hid with Christ and God anymore, but it's going to be openly declared that we are his. He's going to take us home to be with him in glory, and there's going to be no reason to be hid in Christ and God, because there'll be nothing to come against the child of God. Thankfully, right now, our life is hid in Christ and God. But the day's coming, he's going to appear, and we're going to appear with him in glory. Notice this in 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Does that mean if we don't abide in him in our daily walk, that when he comes, that we're going to miss it? No, that's not what the text says. He says, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed. He's saying you ought to behave so that if Jesus Christ came back right at this moment, you wouldn't have to turn a blushing face to him. But rather, when he comes back, you can just have confidence that you've tried your very best how to live a way that would satisfy him and please him and honor him and glorify him. That's the point of the text. Again, he says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have this confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Then notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He's just told us there that when Jesus appears, even though it doesn't appear what we're going to be, when he appears, we know this, we'll be like him. I don't know what that is right now. I know Peter, James, and John, they were blessed to see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they're already with the Lord. They know what he appears like. I just don't know yet. Do you? I mean, I see some wonderful descriptions in the Bible. Go to Song of Solomon. There's beautiful portrayals of him. Revelation 19, they give some wonderful pictures. Earlier in the book of Revelation, beautiful portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're wonderful word pictures, but I guarantee you they fall short. Because I know the Apostle Paul, who went to heaven and came back, said it's not lawful to utter what he had seen there. In other words, he says there's not human vocabulary to describe the glory of what we'll experience when we finally get to heaven. There's not words adequate to fully express it. And so even the words that John was blessed to pen throughout his writings, they still will fall short. And when we see him, even though right now it doesn't appear what we shall be, when we see him, when he appears, we'll be like him. You know what? We'll be satisfied with that. It'll be okay. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? Of seeing Christ. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. I want to close in Titus chapter 2. Paul says this about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared the first time. Why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where is he now? He's appeared in the presence of God for us. But he shall appear the second time And the focus won't be sin. The focus will be deliverance. The focus will be the end of this world. The focus will be the full glorification of the Son of God and the children of God as He takes us back to glory and says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given Him." May God bless you today as I pray.